prayer. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for your word. Thankful for your design and plan for things that mankind looks at and balks at and say it couldn't happen. We're actually able, such as these people, we're able to build some sort of a replica of the ark to just demonstrate that exactly what you required, what you asked of Noah was possible. And again, it just puts us in our place and reminds us that if you've said it, it's true. And we're thankful for the reality of your word. We're thankful for the things that you have made possible. And we will continue to run into people that will deny the truths of your word. We ask that we would be those that would know the truths of your word in such a way, not just as head knowledge, but also as experience, that we can actually stand and say, no, that's not the case. And we're thankful for this then. Amen. I'm going to be in 1 John 2 this evening. Last time we were together in 1 John 2, we looked at three groups of individuals, four groups. I technically understand them as four groups. Not everybody does. But the group in verse 12 being the technia, the little born ones. Verse 13, the fathers. I'm not going to get into where they all occur because we had a little bit of a craziness trying to figure out, because Bibles have these broken out differently. And then the young man. And then in my Bible, at the beginning of verse 14, you have little children again, but it's a different word. It's paideia, trainable children, young trainable children. So we have four groups, then I would say, the little born ones, the trainable children, the fathers, and the young men. And my take on this passage, again, is that when you get to verses 15 through 17 about not loving the world, those are specifically addressed to the young men. It follows right after the young men, and that's what they're struggling with. At their level of maturity, they know how to deal with their sin nature. The Word of God's at ease in them. They're strong. They know how to deal with Satan. They've overcome him. But they're at their Christian life, they're struggling with the world system. The world system has them hooked with some different things. And we talked about that last time. That's where we were. But now we come, and the reason I do that for introduction is we come to verse 18, and verse 18 starts with our word paideia, the same word that, depending on where your Bible places it, occurs probably at the beginning of verse 14. It's the second set, first group in the second set. He goes, little children, fathers, young men, and then we have little children, fathers, young men again. It's the second little children is that word paideia, and my Bible has it in 2:14. That's the group who he addresses now in verse 18. Okay? That's the group who he addresses in verse 18. Now, verse 18. We're going to answer this question. We've got two parts to this question we want to ask as we're going to read verses 18 and 19. Ask, number one, who is the problem? And then question number two, why were they even a problem? Why would they even be considered a problem? So you can try to answer those as we think about those as we read through this. Little children, it is the last hour. And even as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, and from which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from among us, but they were not out from us. For if they were out from us, they would have remained with us, but in order that it might be made plainly visible that they were not all out, that they were not all from us or out of us. And we would want in English a clarification at the end. That's why they went out. But that's, he already said that first part of verse 19. So question number one, who's the problem?
Antichrist.
Antichrist. We're talking about Antichrist. Most people are thinking of a man that's going to rule the world in the future. Excuse me. But we don't have references that I've ever seen. I mean, because I've looked at this word in many times. I've never found a place in the Bible. It doesn't occur a lot. It occurs in John's writings here. Never found a place where it makes a reference to him out there in the future. To me, it would be interesting to figure out at what time somebody took the term Antichrist and applied it to him. But he says Antichrist is coming. So somewhere, excuse me, with these young children, when John was first teaching these people or other people were teaching them, John says, you heard Antichrist are coming. Now, we wouldn't think that you would do that, would you? When somebody gets saved, would you early on in their salvation, these are spiritually young believers. They haven't been saved very long. We're all positive, 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 positive. And that and thing is Paul is very positive and John's very positive. They teach positive things. But at the same time, they also warn them about things that are happening. Let's think of the Thessalonians. Paul was in Thessalonica maybe 5 weeks. And yet in 5 weeks, he had already in detail told them about the coming day of the Lord. You know how many Christians have been saved for a year and they have never really heard about the coming day of the Lord? They don't know anything about it. And yet Paul taught that within the time those people got saved to the time that he left. About 5 weeks, maybe a little more, maybe a little less. These people already heard that Antichrist was coming. And he says, in fact, now many Antichrists have come. Now when he says Antichrist is coming, is he talking about the man of lawlessness, the beast? Is that what he means when he says the Antichrist is coming? No. In fact, he doesn't even say that the Antichrist is coming. He just says Antichrist is coming. Equality. There's something out there, this Antichrist. But he says there's already many Antichrists. We're going to see what they are in just a little bit. And he says, this is how you know it's the last hour. Again, a lot of Christians think of the last hour, the last days, the last times. They always think of it, it's like, oh, we must be in the last days. And what they mean is we're at the last days of the church. So we've got to be getting close to the rapture. It's a dangerous thing for us as Christians to be looking at events in the world around us and go, oh, they're getting really bad, so we've got to be getting close to rapture. You've got to say, hey, we're always close to rapture. I don't say that we're close to the rapture because I watch events bad around me. It's because God's word said that the rapture could happen at any moment. He didn't give me clues to be looking at to go, oh, finally we're in the end times. That's not the case. John said, oh, it's already the last hour. That's what John was writing, 90 AD. 60 years of the church has gone by, and he says, it's already the last hour. Next question.
Which means what then in the context?
That they're in, that, okay, I would say this is what these guys are warned about. Something very similar to what Paul and Peter both wrote. And Paul and Peter finished their writings about 20 years prior to the time John is writing, roughly. And both of them said, in latter times, things are going to get worse and worse. Paul's telling Timothy this, which I would understand that to mean. Paul expected Timothy to run into those last times when things are going to be getting worse and worse, while Timothy was still breathing the air. And Peter's expecting his readers to be experiencing those things. So they're saying, we're going to be in this last hour. In other words, the first part of the church kind of kicked off fairly good. They had some opposition from Jews, but as things went on, what they were going to find out is, in the church now, not resistance from the outside. That's the way we always look at it. We read Paul saying, in latter times, people will get worse and worse and worse. And we always think it's talking about the world out there. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about in the church, people are going to get worse and worse and worse. And Peter's telling you, you're going to have false teachers in the church. Not believers, but unbelievers that are actually going to settle down and be comfortable in the church. Paul says it's going to get so bad in the church that Christians aren't going to put up with people that teach them the word right, and they're going to pile up in heaps teachers that will tickle their ears. That means there's a lot of false teachers or teachers out there and he doesn't even say that they're unsaved teachers. He just says that their teachers are going to tell Christians what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. That's why Paul tells Timothy, you teach the word or you preach the word when it's seasonable and when it's unseasonable. You preach it when people like it, and you preach it even when everybody's walking out the door going to find something popular. He says, you keep teaching it. That's a hard thing to do. For me as a pastor, I'd say that's a hard thing to remind myself of when our little church sits there, you know, and you'd wish you'd see people coming in, you wish you'd see some families coming in and some people getting saved, and you wish you'd see that, and you maybe someplace else and you see another church and you see that their parking lots are packed and you're going, why can't we have a little of that? You get tempted sometimes to say, maybe we ought to change it up a little bit. But the last hour, when he's saying this, then he says those times have come. Those times that Paul and Peter were saying coming, he says, they're here, guys. They're here. We're living in it. In other words, most of the character of the church, life of the church on earth, is one in which we've got a lot of internal conflict. In fact, without digressing too much, John is the same man that takes dictation direct from Jesus Christ and he takes dictation of seven letters to seven churches in the first part of the book of Revelation. Okay? Of those seven, here's a good quiz. How many of those seven churches receive only commendation? There's two. There's two of them. Church in Smyrna, and Philadelphia. How many of them receive criticism? Five. How many of them receive only criticism, no commendation? Two. There's two of them that he has no. Or wait, I might be wrong. Maybe it is just one. I was thinking that there were two. I know Laodicea, and I was thinking maybe Thyatira also. I might be wrong on that. But the point is, out of those seven churches, five of them he receives criticism, and some of the criticism is pretty strong in a couple of those churches. In fact, the last church is a church in name only. There's not a believer in the church. Jesus is on the outside of the church, knocking on the door, wanting to come in. He's not even in the church. That's amazing that within 60 years of the church's existence, a church could have Christ on the outside, not even within its walls. No believer in that assembly. So, does that answer that sufficiently?
Yeah. So, it's a ladder in the sense that, according to those other apostles, it was going to get worse, and it's worse now.
Yeah. And does it continually get worse? I would say, yeah, it continues to move that direction. Yeah. I'm sorry, I am notorious. You ask simple questions, and I always end up making it a long answer. Okay, second question. Verse 19, why were the Antichrists a problem?
Because they were in the church.
They'd been in the church, and they left. Okay, now why would, if you had, we don't even know who these Antichrists are yet. We're going to pretend we don't. Most of you have been over this before, so you know who they are. But why would that be? If we're going to say the Antichrist are unsaved people. Okay. Why would it be a problem if unsaved people left your church? Why would that be? Why would you go, oh, good, they were unsaved. In fact, he says they never were part of us. So why is that a problem?
Not everybody believes. A lot of people had emotional attachments to them. They like them.
Yeah.
People.
Yeah. Just put it in our context. Just use our church as an example. You imagine if you had somebody that had been coming for 6 months, family that got involved, a couple families that got involved. They're saying some things that that's off. But they sit in the Sunday school class. And they're writing stuff down. They're taking notes. They're flipping around in their Bibles, paying attention. That their kids come. They stay every Sunday for lunch. Their kids run around on the back hillside with your kids and they play. And the kids get it to be friends. And your kids go, hey, can they come over and play at my house this afternoon? You're like, yeah. You go, hey, can they come over? Yeah. So they come over and play at your house in the afternoon. And you get to know these people. You develop what Josh said. You develop an emotional attachment to these people. Then when these people exit, you're going, they left us. Why did they leave us? Well, why did John say that these people left?
Because they
weren't of us. They were never believers. They were unbelievers that were pretending to be believers in the church. And they went out. Who's it causing problems for? Remember? These young children, these young learners. It doesn't say that the young men are particularly struggling with them. The young men may have a different attitude about these antichrists. And I would say, I think that that's true when you get on down the road. You're going to see that the young men, they have a problem with these people, but their issue is different. But we're not going to get to that tonight. It's these young learners, these spiritually young believers, they're the ones that are struggling with this. Okay? So you look at the cross-section of the church, and you've got a fourth, if we divide those into four, you got a fourth of the church that's really having a problem with these guys. Okay. But he says they weren't of us. So now we come to verse 20. And it says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. So first of all, what does he mean by anointing? What did anoint mean?
Indwelling.
Okay, for us it's indwelling. In the Old Testament it meant the Holy Spirit came on an individual. But for us it's indwelling. Yeah, in the New Testament. Who does that? The Holy Spirit, okay? The anointing is the Holy Spirit, okay? So he says the anointing. Then we have this expression, from the Holy One. The Holy One. And this is interesting because we... is this a passage we were looking at last night? I think this is, yeah. Because we were in chapter 3 in Bible study last night, and Peggy asked a question about this. And I'm just going to give you... I'm going to give you one. We'll look at one passage. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Look with me at verse 24. Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. Verse 23 says, "And immediately there was in the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean spirit, and it cried out, saying, what is it to us and to you, or between us and you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This is repeated in the book of Luke. The Holy One of God. Flip over to Isaiah. I'm just going to look at one of these. Isaiah 54. If you ever want to do a little bit of study on the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah is going to be one of your key books because this expression occurs a lot in the book of Isaiah. I think it occurs closing in on 40 times in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. He's addressing Israel. He says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is Lord of hosts," or Jehovah of hosts, "and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." So who's the Redeemer? Jesus Christ. And here he's called the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth. So we have two persons of the Godhead. This is one of the reasons that I still think people in the Old Testament understood more about the Trinity than we give them credit for. Because we've got a number of passages that they're not even cryptic. They're pretty straightforward. They understood. David understood that there was more than one person who was God. But that's not our main purpose tonight. But the reason I come over to show you this is if we go back over to 1 John 2. And again, you can pull out your concordance or get on your computer and you can look up this expression, the Holy One or Holy One of Israel, Holy One of God. And you can see a lot of places in the Old Testament where this is a background. And many of these, now I don't know if all of them do. I looked through a whole bunch of them again today. And I don't know if I'd say all of them are a reference to God the Son, but I would say the majority are. But it says in verse 20, "You have an anointing from the Holy One." Now, why does he say from the Holy One? If this is a reference to Jesus Christ, and the anointing is the Holy Spirit, why do we say that that's from Jesus Christ?
Promised to send him in the upper room.
Exactly. Yes. Promised to send him in the upper room. He promised to send him in, I think it's what, John 16, 7? He says, "It's beneficial for you that I go away, because if I go away, I'll send the Holy Spirit to you." He says the same thing back over in Chapter 15, "I'm going to send the Spirit to you." Chapter 14 says, "I'm going to ask the Father, and the Father will send the Spirit to you." So both he and the Father are sending the Spirit. So he says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Now, why does he say you can know all things, or that you do know all things? What does that have to do with the anointing? The Holy Spirit. He's your teacher. He's your teacher. Isaiah 54, 5. Okay, so the Holy Spirit's our teacher, and I can testify by experience that I can sit and go through all the techniques and motions that I was taught in seminary for doing study. I can look at all the passages, I can look at all the grammar, I can look at all the context, and I can still scratch my head and go, I can't put it together when I'm not spiritual. But when I relate to who I am in Christ, when I abide in Christ, and I'm relating to the Spirit properly, and I'm teachable, guess what? It's amazing. It's not like I understand everything. It's not like I read every verse and go, every phrase, oh, that means that, and that means that, and that means that. But it's amazing when you're studying on those things, how those things mesh. And you see these things come together. And so he says, you know all things. Okay? And that has to do with that. Then he says in verse 21, in fact, to these young children, these young learners, I don't write to you because you don't know the truth, which again tells you that early on in the tradition of these young believers, these believers might be my age. They might be 54, you know. They might be like my dad's age. They might be in their mid-70s, okay. But they're spiritually young, and these spiritually young believers had already been taught the truth. The doctrine that teaches that there's one true God and that that one true God is able to give us victory over the sin nature and is able to do a work through us because of that. And so he says, you know the truth. Now, when he says no, both in verse 20 and in 21, it's the word oida, which means you know the facts. It doesn't say these guys have particularly practiced it a lot. So they may know it, but it's not as though they've practiced it. And so that's, he's not, I'm not saying they haven't practiced it. John's just not, but with by the use of this word, saying that they have. Because maybe some of them have, but maybe some of them haven't.
But if they were putting it together consistently, this wouldn't have been a problem.
I would say that's probably much, very much the case. Very much the case. So he says, so you know the truth, but, or that, because you know it, that there is every lie or no lie is of the truth. Now he has to bring up a lie, and he says, is there any lie? Another way of asking the question: is there any lie that is part of the truth? No, I mean the two they're at opposite ends of the spectrum. There's the truth, and there's lie. And he doesn't say the lie; he says every lie, any kind of a lie that a person might say. In this case, they're on the opposite end of that. So then he asks the question, verse 22: who is a liar? Except the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ. This one is the Antichrist. Now he's telling you who the Antichrist is. He's one. An Antichrist is one that says, Jesus isn't the Christ. Not only that, but he goes on, he says, even the one denying the Father and the Son. We're going to have to get to that here in just a minute. Why are they denying the Father and the Son? Everyone denying the Son, that one doesn't have the Father either. And the one that confesses the Son, that one also has the Father. Now, let's go back to verse 22, and he says, who is a liar?
Can I ask you one
please
thing before we move to that passage? So one more time, that verse 20, the anointing from the Holy One being referenced to Jesus Christ, and you're talking about John 14 when he says that the Father will send the Spirit in my name and my character. Is that the reference, or did Jesus?
Well, I gave another reference specifically. Turn to John 16. John 16, look at verse 7. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is better or beneficial for you that I go away, for except I go away, the encourager or helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. Now, the reason I'm going here is because he's specifically saying, I'm going to send him. Back in chapter 14, he says, the encourager, 14:26, the encourager or helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And then if you look down in chapter 15 in verse 26, again he says, whenever the helper, encourager comes, whom I will send to you from alongside the Father, the Spirit of truth. So he says the Father's going to send him, but he says twice that he's going to send the Spirit. So he and the Father are both involved in that. That, by the way, split in the 1100s, I believe it was, split the church east and west, and by church east and west, split the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, because they split over that. Because the Catholic Church said the Spirit is sent by Father and the Son, and the Eastern Orthodox Church said no, just by the Father, not by the Son. So they, the Eastern Orthodox, which would be Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, things like that, they denied that. If you ever go down to on Highway 97, heading down to Oregon, you go past a Greek Orthodox monastery that's out there. You can stop in and buy their baklava and books. Yeah, there's a monastery in there. Yeah, you can actually go and stay there in the back. Oh, convent, Peg said. It's convent. Okay, I said a monastery. It's convent, so it's for the ladies. Okay. Thank you. I got that mixed up. I don't know. Anyway, but that's Greek Orthodox, but it's part of that. Did that answer that question enough?
Thank you.
Okay. So, back to verse 22. Who then is the liar except the one denying that Jesus is the Christ? So, I want to take a few minutes and I want to walk through, we're not going to walk through everything about the Christ from the Old Testament. We're going to walk through a couple of key passages in the Old Testament. The first one we want to go to is Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. Yeah, sweet. Okay, Psalm chapter 2. Still not there yet. Psalm 2, and we'll just put in it verse 1. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising or planning a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against," notice this, "against the Lord and against his anointed." If you have a New American Standard, they've capitalized the word anointed because I do believe that he is making a reference here to God the Son. It's not talking about David. "Let us tear their fetters apart." This is the Lord and his anointed saying that. "And cast away their cords from us. The one who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." In other words, God looks down at the way, at the machinations of mankind down here on earth and all the stuff that they're doing. And he laughs at them because all their feeble attempts to, well, like Gary and Leslie, they take this trip out east. They go out there, that in Kentucky, right, or Pennsylvania?
Kentucky. Where,
Kentucky. They go out there and they see this ark, this model of the ark. I shouldn't say it's a model, because a model is a smaller version of a bigger thing. This is a full-size deal, which proves that people for centuries go, "No, it would never work. It would never happen." Well, there it is. There's an example right there in front of people's eyes that people are going to go, "You can't deny no." Well, there's still going to be deniers. And that's what they do. They find everything. Ben's been teaching on biblical creation. He hasn't been tackling evolution a ton. I've appreciated that. He's just teaching us what the Bible says about creation largely. That's really good. There's a lot of Christians that know all kinds of arguments against evolution, but they don't know what the Bible says about creation. And I've been appreciating that. But having said that, the world spends a ton of time trying to mock God and put all this down and try to prove that God can't exist and God could never have done that and that could never have happened and on. But it says, he sits in heaven and he laughs and he scoffs at them, their stuff, what they're trying to do. "He will speak to them in his anger, and he will terrify them in his fury." In other words, God is going to deal with the world. It's coming. "As for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And in fact, I will tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten or appointed you, celebrated you.'" And so verse 7 is telling you that the king is God's son. You see that? It's the one that is his anointed, back in verse 2. He's the one that's going to sit on the throne. And by the way, we have the word anointed, which is the Hebrew word mashach. You pronounce it in English, Messiah, but the Hebrews would have said Mashiach. Okay? And in the New Testament, they didn't say Mashiach. They said Christos, from creo to anoint. Okay? And so with Christos, so that was in the Gospels, that's what Christ was. In fact, I think John's the one that tells you that. Christ, which means Messiah, or Messiah, which means Christ, one way or the other, trying to explain it to his Gentile readers, what this word meant.
And Messiah means
anointed one. And so that's the word up there in verse 2, where it says against the Lord and against his anointed. Okay.
And what would be a layman's term of anointed?
It means God put the Holy Spirit on that individual to specifically empower them to do something.
Okay, and in reference to Christ, he is God.
But when he came as Messiah, in the realm of his humanity, he depended on the work of the Spirit to accomplish and to do certain things. I don't have this one listed, but we'll take as an example. Just flip over to Isaiah 9. I think this is where we want to go. Isaiah 9.
The artisans, one of the things the anointing did, wasn't the artisans anointed?
The
ark, and for not the boat ark, but the Ark of the Covenant, and all those things. You would have taken the best artisans of the time and giving them empowerment by the Holy Spirit. And one of the things Dave Spurbeck used to say was, you think of like the Tutankhamun exhibit, and you go, that is amazing. I don't know if that would have been similar era, but probably some of the artisan work would be pretty amazing. But put the Holy Spirit's special ability on human, best of human ability, and it would have been even better.
So it enhanced the natural ability that already had, but made it even better.
So Jim wouldn't just be able to make violins, he could have made Stradivarius.
I'd at least be able to finish one.
Isaiah 11, I said 9, it's Isaiah 11. Verse 1, it says, then the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Verse 1. And the branch from his roots will bear, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now, it doesn't call him Messiah here, but it's telling you he is Messiah because the Spirit's on him. It's on him. It's resting upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. So in the realm of his human consciousness, he has supernatural wisdom and understanding given by the Spirit. The Spirit of counsel and strength. Again, within his human consciousness. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so it goes on, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and he will decide with fairness or uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. So, in other words, the Spirit even is going to take, when the Spirit came on Christ during his earthly ministry, the Spirit even enhanced his ability as in the realm of his human nature. He'd say, well, he's God. Well, he could, and as God, he did make use of things that he was true of him as God. But it's also very important in the Gospels that in the realm of his human nature, he also depended on the ministry of the Spirit in things, which I think is good for us because it kind of shows it as a precursor for some of what the Holy Spirit does with us today. Not entirely, but at least in part.
Okay. As part of what I'm probably referring to in Hebrews, when it says he learned obedience, not that he learned how to obey, went through the experience of learning practical obedience.
Yeah.
Being obedient to the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Yeah. Exactly. Psalm 45. Psalm 45. If you look at verse 1, and again, I'm going to... we can't go completely by what our English Bibles do here, but in verse 1 of Psalm 45, it says, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the... Now, the New American Standard capitalizes the word king, and I think it's true, because Peggy's Bible doesn't. They allow you to make that judgment call. But I do believe he is making a reference here to God the Son. Okay. Now, with that, then it goes down to verse 6. Now, the book of Hebrews, Paul in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 applies verse 6 to God the Son. And he says, your throne, O God. He says, this is the address of the Father to the Son. And what does the Father call the Son? God. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness, that's that word we looked at on Sunday, yasher, which means plumb, straight or level, is uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And he says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. In other words, he calls him God, and he says, therefore, God, your God has anointed you. It's a verse that kind of creates people a conundrum for people, because you've got a person who is God, and he has a God. How can he be God and have a God at the same time? Because he's the God-man. And in the realm of his human nature, the Father is his God. He's not his. He doesn't worship himself. In the realm of his human nature, he worshiped the Father. See? And so he says here, God, your God, and he says, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. What, fellow gods? No, fellow man. Now, the reason we looked at these two passages is because it shows us that he's called the Messiah and he's called the Son of God in Psalm 2. Okay, and he's king. Shows us here in Psalm 45 that he's God and he's also anointed. Okay, now there's other passages that say some things about the Messiah in the Old Testament we're not going to look at for the moment. But in John 10, go to John chapter 10 now. Let's go to John 1. I'm going to take these in a little different order than I wrote them down. Let's go to John 1 first. Kind of start maybe at the beginning of the book and work up to it. In John 1, we know in John 1, 1, he's called the Word and he says that he's God. But then when you get to John 1, we have a man by the name of Nathanael that his brother goes to get him and says, hey, come find, we've met the Messiah. And so when he brings him to him in verse 49, well, I'm just giving you background. His brother, Philip is his brother. But you get down to verse 49, it says, and let's go to verse 48, I'm sorry. And Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? In other words, when he shows up in verse 47, he says, an Israelite, whom is no guile. In other words, you're not a deceitful guy. His nature was he was not deceitful, is what Christ is saying. And Nathanael knows his character. Nathanael's not perfect. He's not sinless, but he knows he's not a liar. He's not a deceiver. Not everybody has problems with lying, okay, in the same way. And so he says, and so Nathanael answers and says, Rabbi or teacher, I skipped over verse 48. How then do you know me? And Jesus said to him, before Philip called you, I saw you underneath the fig tree. What is that? What would we call that as an attribute? Omniscience.
It's like 15 miles away.
What?
It's like 15 miles away.
Yeah. Yeah, if you heard Josh, that was 15 miles away. And Philip goes over there. And so how does Nathanael respond and answer to him? Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And the King of Israel is what we were just looking at in the Old Testament. That the Old Testament, if you put it together, anticipated that the King of Israel that was coming, the Anointed One, would be God and would be man. Both of those would be true. If they read their Old Testament, they should have seen both of those things. They seem to think primarily that it was just going to be a man. Okay, look in chapter 5. We talked about this when he heals the man that was lame. But in the middle of this, and we're just going to look at one verse in there. There's a lot of verse. We could spend the weeks going over all these different verses on this. But in verse 23, what does he say they're supposed to do? It says, the Father's given all judgment to the Son, verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The one not honoring the Son does not honor the Father, the one having sent him, that is, sent the Son. So he says, could you imagine saying, oh, you should honor me exactly like you honor my God? He said, that's pretty much blasphemous, isn't it, if I said that? But see, because Jesus Christ is God, he can say, you're supposed to honor me just like you honor the Father. And even though I'm down here in a human nature in front of you, you still honor me like you honor the Father. Turn to chapter. Now we go to chapter 10. And again, you could add a lot of other verses building the case here out of John on the deity of Christ. But in John chapter 10. And we go to verse 28. He says, I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. He says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one thing. What's the one thing? What did you just say?
God.
We're one. No, we're one. What was he talking about?
Hand.
Hand. We're one hand, which is a metaphor for God's power. His power and the Father's power is the same power. Again, that's blasphemous if you're not God to say, my power is God's power. Can I maybe, in a small way, do some things that's God's power? Yeah, but to say that my power is God's power, a little blasphemous. But it wasn't for, and therefore, again, verse 31, therefore the Jews took up stones again that they might stone him. And Jesus said, I've done many good works before you from the Father. For which one of those works do you stone me? And the Jews replied, Not concerning a good work do we stone you, but because of blasphemy. Because you, being a man, made yourself God. See, they understood exactly what he was saying. There was no problem. Jesus doesn't go, oh, you misunderstood me. Let me correct my speech. No, he goes on and says, Jesus says, has it not been written in your law? I said you were gods. That's how he addressed their judges. He says, and if those are called gods to whom the word of the Lord came and it cannot be broken. In other words, you can't take it and break it up and say, okay, we're not going to honor those words. We're going to strike those from the Bible. Then the one whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, do you say that he blasphemes because I said I am God? Is that actually what it says there at the end of verse 36? Because I said I'm the Son of God. See? So in other words, by claiming to be the Son of God, he was claiming to be God. See, the Jews got that. Mormons don't get that. They think Son of God, they think, you know, in the same way that Josh has sons and they're his sons, but they're not equal with Josh. You know, they're his sons. That's the same way that they understand God the Son coming from him. But he's equal things because they're both God, not produced by God. Look in chapter 11. Look over here in chapter 11. We have Jesus coming to raise Lazarus, and Martha, Lazarus' sister, comes out, and as he's talking with her, and he says, hey, the person believes in me, even if he dies, he's going to live again. And he gets down there, and finally in verse 27, she goes, yes, Lord, yes, I know. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. See, in other words, she understood Old Testament scriptures to say, you are the Christ. The Christ is the Son of God. The Son of God is the one coming into the world. She understood those things. That's what she believed. She doesn't necessarily fully appreciate what all that means. It's like she can believe it, but she can't really put all the details together, and so it's creating problems for her. But we're trying to see, you see here in the Gospel of John, all that comes put together with omniscience. You are the Christ, the Son of God, Nathanael says. In John 5, he says, you are to honor me just as you honor the Father. John 10, I and the Father are one thing. Well, you're blasphemy because you make yourself God. He says, I made myself God because I called myself the Son of God. I did the works of God. I'm set apart. Martha says, you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one that comes in the world. All these things connect with we only looked at two passages out of many we could have seen out of the Old Testament. All of these are things are telling us, who is Jesus? He's God. He's God. Now, I said, who is Jesus? There's one other part to that. He's God that's become a man. He's God in flesh. Part of the mystery of godliness. Okay, so let's go back over with that information. That was quite a bit. Really fast. Back over there to 1 John 2. Are y'all still awake? Okay. So over in 1 John chapter 2, when he tells them, if you take all that information and put this together now, here's your question. The end of verse 22, he says the Antichrist is the one denying the Father and the Son. Everyone, verse 23, denying the Son, neither has the Father. The one confessing the Son also has the Father. Why can he say that? Because see, the Mormons would go, oh, we don't deny the Father and the Son. We affirm them. They affirm earthly perspective that believes God the Father came down, quite frankly, had sex with Mary, and produced a boy. That's what they teach. That's what they think. That's not what happened. In fact, it wasn't the Father that produced the Son. It was the person of the Holy Spirit that overshadowed her and caused her to conceive, which to me I think is very, really, I think God anticipated that you were going to have people like the Mormons that were going to say things like that. So he orchestrated the birth of Christ in a different way. To say the Bible doesn't support that view. Okay. Why can John say that these guys are antichrist because they deny Father and Son in light of what we just got done looking at?
Because they deny Jesus as God.
Okay. Well, so what? I can deny Jesus as God and I can still have the Father as God. I can't. Because what? Because they're one. That's right. John chapter 10, verse 30. No one takes them out of my hand. No one takes them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are in reality one. We're one hand. It's one power. You deny one person who is God, you have to deny the whole thing. The Trinity is not three gods. It's one God with three distinct persons, three distinct realms of personal identity within there. Three persons that they know who they are. It's not like the guy that Jim ran into over there. I had a guy, a Pentecostal guy, come to our church over here once and talk to me. But Jim ran into one over there that guy was trying to say, who is God? Or who is Jesus? Or something like that. And who do you get? And what's God's name? And he insists God's name is Jesus. Because they're these Pentecostals. And you'd be surprised how many I found out are around here that believe this. They don't believe in the Trinity. They believe that only Jesus is God, and the Father is just a role that Jesus plays, and the Holy Spirit is just a role that Jesus plays. And I remember asking the guy, so when Jesus is praying to the Father, who's he praying to? Well, he's praying to himself. Oh. I had several questions like that, and it's just always, some of them he couldn't answer, but some of them were like, well, he's talking to himself. You know, it's about himself, because he only has one person. And there were several years ago, I wrote a paper on the problems when you don't get the Trinity. And it was because I'd run into somebody like that many years ago. And I wrote this paper, man, over 20 years ago, on this point that what's one of the things, just stepping back from this, all what we're looking at for a moment, if the Father, if there's only one person who is God and it's Jesus, how is the death of Christ affected? How would one person affect the death of Christ?
God can't die.
No, that's not it. If there's only one person who is God, how does that affect the death of Jesus? If only Jesus is God and there's no Father and Holy Spirit, they're just roles he plays.
Well, there'd be no separation.
There'd be no separation. The Son he couldn't be separated from himself. So who's he separated from on the cross? And yet that's a key facet of the death of Christ, is his being separated from the Father and the Spirit. In his human consciousness, he felt what it was like, just like us, to be separated from God. If you don't have a Trinity, that doesn't work. But you took these three persons that have this absolute, perfect, eternal relationship with one nature, and for 3 hours, one of those persons in the realm of his human consciousness experienced separation. He can cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And with regard to the Spirit, he says, I thirst. And that's in John, which is John, thirst involves a relationship to the Holy Spirit. That's related to that. Okay, I'm sorry, I got a little preachy there. That's kind of an exciting thing to understand. So in verse, at the end of verse 22 and verse 23, you got this. You see, if you deny one person that is absolutely God, you have to deny the other one. In other words, again, I keep picking on the Mormons, but they're the ones that are around us, that this is already a big problem for them, is they, because they deny that the Son is absolutely God, he's a derived God. Of course, the Father's a derived God too in their doctrine. He had a Father who came from a Father who came from a Father. But because of that, you also have to deny the Father, because now you've denied one person who is the one true God. It means you have to deny both of them. Now, he's not even talking about the Holy Spirit, because that's not even an issue. They're just messing around with the person of the Father and the Son. And what is the Antichrist doing? They're saying Jesus isn't that. So one of the things that they're implying in this when they say Jesus is not the Christ is they're saying, they're maybe not denying that there was a man Jesus, but they're saying that Jesus, he was never God. And Jesus was never God. Now we're going to, down the road, we're going to see that they have another problem with this Jesus. But that's, we're not going to get there tonight. That's down in chapter 4. And that has to do with his physicality. They're going to deny that the Son ever became a physical being. And rose physically is another one of the things that these people deny. So he goes on and he says, but everyone, at the end of verse 23, everyone confessing the Son, that one also has the Father. So he says, that which you have heard from the beginning. What does it mean you've heard from the beginning? Let's go back to chapter 1 where this starts. John 1 and verse 1. First John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from a beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen by means of our eyes, which we have beheld, and which we have handled with our hands concerning the word of life. Indeed, the life was manifested, and we have seen, and we have witnessed, and proclaimed to you the life, the eternal life, which was facing the Father and was manifested to us. Notice what he says in verse 2. We witness and proclaim that life. Verse 3. What we have seen and what we have heard, we have proclaimed to you, so that you might have fellowship. In other words, John says, we've already done this. We've already told you about who he is as God, so that you could have fellowship with us. This goes back to what, this is one of these things that John could say, what you heard from the beginning. Who is he? Who is this Jesus? It's what you've heard from the beginning. He says, notice, go back over there to chapter 2. Notice what he tells them that they're to do with it. And in verse 24, what does he say in verse 24 that they're to do with it? He says, let it abide in you. That word's to abide in you. Look back up in verse 14 where he talks about the young men. See, the young men don't have a problem with this. It says, I wrote to you, young men, because you are strong ones, and the word of God abides in you. See, they're not struggling with these kind of things. They're not struggling with these truths. The young children, oh, they've learned these things. He says you know them, but they are struggling now with the reality of how this has affected these people that were, as Josh said, these people that we had a connection with, these people that were our friends, and they've left the church now. Why? Well, because they weren't believers, but they were our friends, and they were nice people. But think about it, John says. Did they believe what you believe? Well, no, but, you know. And you know, sometimes you run into Christians that are like that. Maybe you've struggled with that. It's like, I know that what they say isn't really the gospel like we said it. But man, they're such nice people. That, do you think maybe? you ever felt like that? You ever struggled with that? Sometimes as Christians, we do struggle with that. That we want to, maybe we should just give those guys the benefit of doubt. Maybe they really are believers. Maybe they just are having a tough time just trying to get it straight. And that can sometimes maybe happen. But he says, that which you've heard from the beginning, verse 24, let it abide or let it be at ease in you. And if that abides at ease in you, that which you have heard from the beginning, then you also are going to abide in the Son and in the Father. So there's another side to it. You're also going to abide in them. Now, I would say from the beginning of Christian truth, we have a passage, and let's turn over there to John 15, that this is the beginning of Christian truth. And he doesn't say the Father in this passage. He says it's just going to be mostly Christ. But notice what he says in John 15, verse 1. Jesus is speaking just to the 11. Judas isn't here. This is just for believers. I'm the vine, the true one. My Father is the farmer, or the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears fruit or does not bear fruit, he takes it away, and every branch bearing fruit, he prunes it that it might bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. Just as the branch is not able to bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, in the same way, neither are you, that is, able to bear fruit unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. The one abiding in me and I in him, this one bears much fruit because apart from me, you're not able to do anything. This is the practice. In chapter 14, he tells you, you're going to know in that day that I'm in you and you're in me. This is now telling these disciples in advance, this is how you're going to apply that. You're going to apply it by being at ease in me, by being comfortable in who you are in me, abiding in me. If we go back over there to 1 John chapter 3, and hold on, we're getting close. Or 1 John 2, I mean, not chapter 3, 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2, he says, if you let that truth, what you know about God, you let that abide in you, then the other thing that's going to happen with that is you're also going to be abiding in him. Because I would say that's another one of the early things that they, the early Christian truths that they heard. One of the early Christian truths is who is Jesus Christ. That was the first part of 1 John. But the other early truth we saw, I would say, would go back over to John 15, where Jesus taught them to abide. That was the beginning of Christian truth. And so he says, what you've heard, then you're going to abide in the Son, and you're going to abide in the Father. Why does he tell him to do that? Because he says, this is the way you young children need to handle this. You've got these antichrists that have left your church. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe that he's the Christ. And so he says, the way you need, he doesn't tell them, come on guys, get it straight. He says, you guys already know this, but you know how to respond to it? Take the truth you've heard from the beginning and let that truth be at ease in you. What's that truth? Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Remember that. Take some time to review it. What do I know about him? He's God. What have I been taught? They didn't have a Bible to flip through for the most part, most of these people. But they had had truth that they'd heard and learned. And these people listened better than we do. Secondly, tells them, and abide. If you do that, if you let that truth abide in you, then you in turn, you abide in the Father and in the Son. And the benefit of that is, which we're going to say for next week, is then there's a promise of eternal life. See, these people, because they deny who he is, they don't have that promise. They don't have eternal life, which is why anybody that messes around with who Jesus Christ is, they mess up his identity, those people never have a certainty of eternal life. It's always a maybe, I'm waiting, we're going to find out in the future. Verses. These things are written, 1 John 5. These are written that you might know that you have, not will get, but have eternal life. Okay? Does anybody have any questions? I know we've gone a little while. I didn't know how to break this up because it's a chunk that I think kind of all has to be stuck together to kind of go over some of these things. So I know it's a little bit much here tonight, but
John says you two will abide in the Son and the Father, be at ease.
You'll be at ease.
In your mission?
Yes. Because again, I would say that's early Christian truth that they were taught. Again, what's one of the first thing I feel very strongly about this? What's one of the first things that you ought to teach a new believer? You ought to teach them who they are in Christ. Do they have to know everything about who they are in Christ? No. But you ought to teach them something about him. You ought to teach them, hey, did you know that when you believed, did you know that you were put into Christ and you died with him? And you were buried with him and you were raised with him? Do you know you're seated with him? Start with those four key truths. Those are really important. And then build on that over time. And then teach them, now you need to appreciate that. Just go, wow, God, you say that I died with Christ. And then I'm seated up there with him because I'm raised with him. I thought, you abide in that. Be at ease in that. Don't sit there and go, oh, I'm unworthy of that. Well, sure you are. But don't worry about it. Just abide in it. Appreciate how great that truth is. Because you're saved by grace, yeah. And by the way, he says that in Ephesians 2 where he talks about that you're raised up with Christ. He says, you're saved by grace, Ephesians 2:6. And then he repeats it again in 2:8. Yeah. So this was something there's evidence that Paul taught this early on. It's evidence that John taught. Both of them, clearly their writings indicate that they taught these people early on in their Christian experience about who they are in Christ. I got saved when I was 5 years old or 4 years old, somewhere back there, and I didn't hear about, I shouldn't say, people probably said something about being in Christ, but I didn't really learn about being in Christ until I was 20. That is a crying shame in my opinion. That I didn't have somebody sit down and really go over, not just a passing Bible study, but actually develop that truth with me. Because it is the heart of the Christian life, or a part of the heart of the Christian life. So. Any other questions or comments?